Would you please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word? So, out of habit, I always ask us to stand before the sermon is preached. And this is not something that I just do, but this is a Presbyterian tradition that goes way back to John Knox in Scotland. And the reason why, there's actually a practical reason too. When we stand and listen to the text read before the sermon, it gets us up, it gets us flowing, and I'm all for that. Get a little bit of exercise going in. But it emphasizes when we stand, we pay respect to God for who he is, and we listen attentively when we're standing. So it's an awe and reverence thing. So I do that out of habit, because ever since I was ordained, or way back in the Alleghenies when I would go and preach somewhere, I would do it. But I want to emphasize that it's for respect for the reading of God's word and listening for it as it is read. But first, let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come into your presence to hear your word preached this morning, may you please speak to us in your mercy and in your grace. May we be forever changed as we continue to journey with you through this great little book, the book of Jonah. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our sermon text comes to us from Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So last week we left off on a really great cliffhanger when Jonah was spit up by the fish, or vomited, not spit out. We paid close attention to that verb, and he was spit up onto the dry land. So this week, we're in the dry land. We've been in the ocean or sea for a really long time, and this marks part two of the book. I can't emphasize it enough. This idea of sea and dry land features really heavily into the text. And as we transition to dry land, just realize that in the Old Testament, when you read it, and don't just read the New Testament, read your Old Testament, fantastic books in there as well, but land is a little shorthand for salvation. So it's not just literal land, but there's much more to that. And the book of Hebrews pays quite close attention to the book of land and our rest ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We left last week with the tension of, did Jonah fully repent, or was it a half-measured prayer of repentance? And that tension is going to stick with us for the rest of the book. That little prayer that we went through last week is really the midway point of the book. Part one's all about sea, part two's all about land, and smack dab in the middle we have that prayer, supposed prayer of repentance. And so just keep that in mind. That tension is going to be with us for the rest of the book. Now, a couple of years ago, I was talking to a Christian friend about Jonah, who was raised Jewish. His name was Bruce, he's not departed with the Lord, he's still alive. Not past tense, present tense. Bruce Tenenbaum is his name. And I didn't realize Tenenbaum was a very Jewish name until after I met Bruce and saw it all over the place. And I was like, oh, okay, this makes a lot of sense. Bruce, his folks are survivors of the Holocaust. And when the war ended, they moved to Detroit, and they raised him and his brother, and he was raised going to synagogue as a boy. So he learned Hebrew a little bit, learned how to read it, and learned the scriptures of the Old Testament quite well. So when I was learning Hebrew, or going and translating back through the book of Jonah, we had a really fun conversation. And the thing to keep in mind about my Jewish friends over the year, they like to argue. That's a joke that they talk about with themselves. So Bruce, still, he's a Christian, but he's Jewish, still liked to argue with me. And so I was telling him about Jonah, and as I was translating through it, I labeled Jonah the anti-prophet, and all of a sudden Bruce's radar kind of went up. He said, "Jonah's not really the anti-prophet," and I responded, and not arguing like heated argument, but I said, "Well, if you put him next to Jeremiah, like I mentioned the first week of our series, he doesn't perform quite well compared to Jeremiah." And he would keep poking me and saying, but yeah, Jonah is still God's guy. Looking back on that conversation now, my pushback really revolved around not making Jonah the hero of the story. That's what I was trying to emphasize, while Bruce was trying to emphasize the covenantal aspect, that just because Jonah keeps failing miserably week after week after week as we journey with him, God's grace and mercy was still on him nonetheless. That status of being part of God's people never left Jonah. So this past week, when I was reflecting on the text and thinking about this funny conversation that I had with Bruce, I thought, I won't fully measured have a response and say Jonah is God's guy, but maybe I'll halfway concede in a half-measured prayer of repentance on my own way and say, yes, absolutely, Jonah is God's guy if we keep it in covenantal context. Those promises that are given to the people of God never leave them. Jonah would have been circumcised, and he had the sign of covenant. In the New Testament, we have the sign of baptism, and when we were baptized into God's family, those promises stick with us, and we have special privilege that comes with that. So this week, I want to emphasize that we see God's hand in the midst still of Jonah's disobedience. And what I'd like to really stress this week is we worship a God of second chances, and that's really going to be pounded home because we're working through Jonah's second call. So please turn with me to Jonah 3:1. It's going to be a lot of repetition in these five little verses, but they're decidedly a little bit different. So Jonah 3:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, so notice, this is exactly the same as Jonah 1:1, not different at all, in fact. This is Jonah's call numero dos, so to speak, if I want to use my Spanglish. He had the first opportunity to respond to God, and now it marks the second opportunity to respond to God, and we will see how he responds. So God doesn't change the verbs, his commands. He says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Now this is where things start to get interesting. 3:1 mimics 1:1, but 3:2 is a little bit different than 1:2 in Jonah's first call. Notice what is missing. Evil, the descriptor evil is missing. It just says, that great city, call out against it. So we can see even in 3:2 that God's mercy and grace is being extended to the Gentiles. It's not as specific. Call out about their evil. It's just call out against them. Kind of a message that you would expect for God's prophet to preach against the people of Israel, the special covenant community. But notice how this is being transitioned in kind of an ironic way to the Gentiles. So evil is missing. That was there in 1:2. I like this, and it's a message that God gives to Jonah. I like what one of the commentators that's been helping me wrestle through this book says, emphasizing that Jonah is not to change God's message. The Lord does not give Jonah a free hand to craft the message. And that goes for preachers today. You stick to the biblical text, you work through it, you don't add any of your own words. So Jonah responds quite well in 3:3. He arises, so that responds to the command in 3:2, and he goes. Again, obedient response. He goes to Nineveh. And the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, and Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, what's interesting, or at least this is just a thought that I had, was usually Jerusalem is called the great city, but notice how Nineveh keeps being called a great city and how Jonah is, everything is flipped upside down. I have a friend who's an Old Testament professor that I reached out to ask, is the writer of Jonah purposefully changing Jerusalem and Nineveh? And he said, that's actually really interesting, because it's not in the commentaries. Anytime it's not in the commentaries, I don't want to go wild with my comments. I need to check in with somebody. He said, that's an interesting thing. Maybe it's there, but he just wanted to emphasize that it was Babylon and Nineveh was just a great city. So he's just a call out. So I can say perhaps there's a smite against Jerusalem, but I can't say with an absolute slam dunk. But I nonetheless find it quite interesting. So Jonah concedes to God's mercy, or supposedly he does. He goes to preach. So in 3:4, Jonah goes into the city, and he calls out, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, what does 40 days, where would your mind automatically go if you're 40 days? Somebody can speak up. We can play Baptist church this morning. I heard somebody mumble. Are you brave enough to speak out? Okay, yes, Noah's flood. And what is so, that's great, bingo. If I had a candy bar, I'd throw up. Maybe that might be a little bit appropriate in a worship service. But, correct, it's bingo. It's Jonah and Noah, they sound so similar. So forgive me if I mess them up. But it's Noah's flood. And Noah is important because Noah comes before the call of Abraham. So Noah is this universal figure. That is really, really important. He's a Gentile, so to speak. But in the flood narrative, God cleanses the earth because all humans are universally responsible for their fallenness and for their immorality. So that is really interesting. Why would the text emphasize the universal nature of humanity and not specifically Israel? Well, it would do that because we've been journeying with sailors who are Gentiles who believed in God and offered a sacrifice to him. So that's really, really fascinating. But I'm not going to let Jonah off the hook so much in 3:4. What does Jonah not say to the people of Nineveh when he preaches to them that prophets normally say? He normally says, "Thus says the Lord." That's completely absent. Jonah and Noah, they're going to be mixed and matched. Normally, a prophet would say, "Thus says the Lord." And I wonder if the author of this text drops that to show us kind of into the mind of Jonah. Is he fully repentant or is he halfway repentant? And perhaps Jonah is not repeating the exact word of the Lord. I can't say that with absolute certainty because I was not there historically speaking. But I think 3:4 is a little bit more tricky than if we just read through it quickly and zoom past it, focus on the flood. I think Jonah might have been preaching what he wanted to preach, which makes it all more striking that in 3:5, the people of Nineveh believe. And who in the Old Testament believes God and who is a universal figure? The person of Abraham. And Abraham was a Gentile before he became a part of the people of God. So I think the original audience, if they heard 3:5 being read, like our wonderful readers do here, for one second, I just want to brag about how great our lay readers are. My last church had really good lay readers, and I thought that they did exceedingly well, but don't tell them I said this, but we do a lot better here. So if somebody's listening, then oh, so be it. But if you're listening to the word of the Lord, say it was being read in synagogue, they're standing, they're hearing God's word being read, I think an Israelite's mind would immediately heard 3:5 and went right back to Abraham. And Abraham, again, is this universal figure. He is a Gentile before God's promise and God's saving work comes through him. And also, Abraham is this great figure where God says to him, "Through your seed, all the nations will be blessed." It isn't just through Israel. Israel's story is, of course, a part of that, but all the nations are to be blessed. So again, when Jonah was called and commissioned the first time, called to go to Nineveh, the only prophet in the Bible that's called to preach to the Gentiles, we already have the infrastructure for the saving work extended to all humans, not universal salvation, but to all nations in Abraham, and we can see that even in Jonah. And that's where they repent. They put on sackcloth, they put on ashes, and they repent from the least of them. What's interesting about 3:5 also is when we think about repentance in our modern context, we emphasize the individual. But 3:5 is a great little verse because it emphasizes that communities repent as well. And repentance isn't just about the individual, but it's about the community and them responding to the Lord. So we leave off there this week in verse 3:5. Now, because I made a big deal in 3:4 about Jonah not saying, "Thus says the Lord," I want to read two short snippets of scripture to emphasize that preachers are to preach faithfully to God. And the one prophet we've been reading a lot over the last couple of weeks is Jeremiah, because he's quite faithful. But just hear what he has to say in chapter 23, verses 30 through 32, about prophets who don't speak the full counsel of God. He says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declare the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, am I against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tells them and leads my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. And if you think that's a hard enough passage for preachers and teachers of God's word, it doesn't stop, and it continues in the New Testament. I would even say it gets ramped up a little bit higher. So here, James 3:1, and James is Jesus' half-brother. So hear this one. And this is should probably be read to quite a bit, I think, for anybody who preaches. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. A verse that comes to my mind when I think about the office of and the seriousness of pastoral ministry. Now, what's interesting about Jonah, and this was an insight as I wrestled through the text before we get into the application, is Jonah really wanted judgment to come upon the Gentiles in a really interesting way. And he wanted to get what he wanted. He was going to do whatever he wanted to do. And what's interesting is he ultimately got judgment upon the sailors. And this kind of was a new thing that I learned about Jonah this past week. Jonah actually ended up getting judgment on the sailors because he disobeyed the word of the Lord, and judgment just doesn't come down upon individuals, but everyone. So he hops in the boat with these innocent sailors, and God's judgment comes upon them. And what's kind of funny and ironic about the text as we transition again from sea to dry land is God he judged the sailors, but his mercy still nonetheless extended to them. So Jonah's kind of wrestling with this, and he kind of thinks that he's going to get what he wants, but the Lord overrides him. And I just wanted to point that out this week. So he got what he wanted. So on to application. We worship a God of second chances, and we see that first, as you can see in your bulletin and the outline, through the Abrahamic call and promise. So again, the original audience would have heard Jonah 3:5, and immediately their minds would have went to Abraham. God's promise is to bless all the nations, and we see this in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God's Abrahamic covenant was universal. Moses's, the Mosaic one, was a little bit more restrictive. And in Jonah, we start to see flickers of great hope that this Abrahamic promise will come to fruition. Now, at this time in the people of God, they didn't really fully understand this. But as New Testament believers, we see that the seed of Abraham is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can kind of see this, see these great texts such as the Great Commission and the inclusion of the Gentiles in Acts 15 kind of located in our text this week. It's absolutely beautiful, and to think about that God often takes a great work and he'll totally flip your world upside down to get to see something that's always been there. And I think that's what Jonah's trying to do, and it draws our attention back to that great Abrahamic promise, and I want to point that out this week. The second point is Peter, son of Jonah. So Jim read Matthew 16, 13 through 20, and this is a really striking text because there's a debate over who Peter's dad's name was. Was it Jonah or was it John? And I really don't care for our purposes this morning. I don't want to get into debate about it. But as recorded in Matthew, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, son of Jonah." And why would he choose Jonah? And I think that he chooses Jonah because it ultimately shows where Peter is going to fail. If we think about Peter a lot, Peter is a failure. He confesses the Lord as Christ, but he ultimately gets it wrong. So much so that Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Imagine if your buddy who you've been going around with and preaching to said that to you. That would be just absolutely devastating. Peter is the disciple that's recorded to have denied Jesus three times. That's not something that we would want to do to our closest of friends. Peter doesn't fully track with the Lord's kingdom until the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and ultimately after Pentecost. And I even have a qualifier from after Pentecost, because you would think after all this, Peter would fully get it and he would continue. But we have this wonderful little book in our New Testament called the Book of Galatians. And in Galatians, Paul is really, really mad at Peter, because Peter is kind of goes back to being a coward, and Paul rakes him over the coals and he has to work through him. And it's really, really interesting. So Peter, if there were ever a figure in our New Testament that personifies Jonah and we worship a God of second chances, it's Peter. So Peter, again, isn't just a historical person that we're learning about this morning. He is somebody, I think, that stands in for all of us as disciples. We are all Peter to a certain extent. How often in our lives do we fail to follow the Lord? I'm sure we have all been there before. I can see the look on our faces. How often have we denied our Lord whenever maybe somebody, the Lord is calling us to share our faith with somebody else? We, like coward, like Peter, respond cowardly. How often are we the son or daughter of Jonah? It's really striking in our New Testament that Peter is not portrayed well, especially in the gospel narratives. And the reason why is that I think that it's to emphasize that we worship a God of second chances. And we have all these embarrassing stories about Peter, but they're healthy because it informs us that what really counts in God's economy is repentance, restoration, and change of the heart. And even with Peter, we see it on display in the Gospels and Galatians. God is a God of second chances. So, to emphasize Peter and continue with the God of second chances, what happens to Peter? Peter is the one who failed, but he gets to preach at Pentecost and see 3,000 people converted. I mean, that's really cool. Why would God pick somebody who just fails and fails and fails and then get up and preach the greatest Christian sermon ever with 3,000 converts? Billy Graham just mimics Peter, so to speak. He's got nothing on Peter. But Peter has the honor and the privilege to do that at Pentecost because we worship a God of second chances. It's Peter and not Paul who preaches to the first Gentile. We often associate Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter is the one who preaches to Cornelius, which makes it all more the scandalous in Galatians that he's getting it wrong with Paul. Paul's pointing back and saying, hey, buddy, weren't you the one that preached at Pentecost and God revealed to you the Gentiles are to be included? Just saying. Peter plays a huge role in the Jerusalem Council, where the church fully comes to the understanding that Gentiles are included in the people of God. It's just a beautiful thing to see Peter go from a zero, so to speak, to a hero, as long as he's a hero under the guidance of the Spirit. So he's not a hero because he's a great guy, but he's a hero because God's mercy and grace abounds within him. We see Peter go from a deflated follower of Christ at the end of the Gospels to a person so empowered by the Spirit that God's mission to the Jews and Gentiles is complete, tying back to the Abrahamic promise that was given to him. I find great comfort personally in the fact that Peter fails miserably in the New Testament like Jonah, but we get to see his full story and get to see that he stays faithful. And it's a church legend, so to speak, that Peter, we don't know exactly how Peter died historically, but the legend of the church is that he died by crucifixion. And so he was unfaithful at one time, and ultimately he took up his cross and followed after Jesus in being faithful unto death. What a great story we have in Peter. So, God's mercy is as deep and wide as the ocean. This goes for Simon Bar-Jonah, and this goes for all of us. And sometimes it takes a story such as Jonah, where everything's turned upside down, to get our attention and to realize this great truth. And I think the church needs to emphasize this nature. We are quickly going into a world where if you say the wrong thing according to the law and the ways of the world, and you break that law, you're just banished to go to the nether world. And in the church, we need to realize and call people to repentance, yes, if they break God's law. But at the same time, we understand that we are under the great care of our physician, and he heals our souls. And what happens is we worship a God of second, third, fourth, and infinite chances. As long as we repent and are restored, that's really what counts. And so we have Peter, all these embarrassing stories for a purpose, and that's to remind us not to get too self-righteous. And Jonah does that as well in the Old Testament. So as you go about your week, think about this great truth that we worship a God of second chances, third chances, and infinite chances. Be God's ambassador of mercy to others when it needs to be extended. It's not going to be easy, but God nonetheless calls us to do this. Blessed are the pure in spirit. That's not an easy statement that Jesus says to us. That means he refines our soul, and often he refines our soul from extending mercy to others that don't really deserve it. Be amazed at the fact that we are just a bunch of sailors traveling through the storm we call life, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is our captain through whatever travail that the world throws our way. So, let's pray. O Lord, as we think about your second call to Jonah, there's a lot of hard things to work through. Jonah is one of these sneaky books, O Lord, where a lot of what's said is not said. And we just see him, and we see your hand on him. We see that he is truly your guy because he is part of the covenant community, and your mercy is upon him from the beginning of the book until the end of the book. We also realize that we have another recording of another Jonah in Scripture, Peter. And through his great story, O Lord, from the first gospel all the way until the end when he is mentioned, we see your hand of providence upon Peter, and we see that he fails time and time again. But you, O Lord, to emphasize that you are a God of second, third, and infinite chances, use Peter to do a great work. The world might see Peter as somebody who is just a failure, but we look back and see your power animate him, allow him to give these great sermons, and ultimately we are thankful for his witness unto death. So we thank you, O Lord, for today's text and pray that we apply it to our life and understand the depths and riches of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.